Let's turn again to the book of Job. We're continuing our series on that book. This is the fifth sermon in that series. Let's turn to Job chapter 3, and we'll read again verses 11 to 12, which is the text for the sermon. And here Job says, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breasts that I should suck?" Excuse me. Beloved congregation of Christ, it can be heartbreaking watching someone slowly die from a terminal illness. It can be really tough to see a loved one suffering so terribly. And to be the one on that hospital bed, I can't even imagine how hard that must be. We don't like suffering. We don't like watching others suffer, and normally we don't like suffering for ourselves. Whether we're watching or we're the one suffering, it's understandable to wish for a quick and easy death. And that's partly behind the widespread acceptance around the world of what has been called physician-assisted dying or physician-assisted suicide. You don't want to suffer, so you choose an easy death. Ask someone to help you end it. It sounds reasonable, but it doesn't reckon with the fact that our lives don't belong to us. It's not my life, my choice. That's a lie. My life belongs to God, the giver of life. And if you're a Christian, you belong with body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Your life is in His hands. He's the Lord of your life, not you. Christians can lose sight of that. Under pressure, dealing with pain, even believers can forget that God is our Creator, and therefore our lives belong to Him. In moments of weakness, we can fail to acknowledge God, fail to reckon with Him, fail to honor Him. Well, if any believer was in a moment of weakness, surely it was Job. His afflictions are well known, as well as his great losses. In chapter 2, which we looked at over the last couple of weeks, you read about this horrible disease attacking his body, leaving him with these sores that are exceedingly painful. And it's been going on for months. How much more of this excruciating pain and illness can Job take? And it's in this context that Job expresses his death wish. He's not going to take his own life, but he does long for death. How he wants to die. But he goes beyond that. At the beginning of chapter 3, the Holy Spirit tells us Job cursed the day of his birth. And then we hear how he did exactly that in verses 2 to 10. And then in our text for this morning, he asks three why questions. But these questions aren't really looking for an explanation. Instead, they're expressing a wish. Job wishes he'd never survived birth, or didn't survive long after birth. And that's a wish that just cannot be justified. So that's the theme for the sermon. Wishing you'd never been born is never justified. There are three things we're going to look at. We're going to consider Job's short-sightedness, his sinfulness, and his Savior. So wishing you'd never been born is never justified. We're going to look at Job's short-sightedness, his sinfulness, his Savior. Now, the words of verses 11 and 12 are not complicated. In verse 11, Job asks why he didn't die as a little baby straight from his mother's womb. And as I just mentioned, this is actually a wish that that would have happened to him. And in verse 12, Job develops the same thought a little bit further. He speaks of the knees that received him and the breasts that nursed him. The knees that received him speaks of how his mother would have had him on her knees, on her lap, in preparation for nursing him. And of course, being nursed by your mother was essential for a newborn baby in those days. If you weren't nursed, you would soon die. So what Job is saying, why didn't my mother just let me die back then? It would have been so much better for me. I wouldn't be going through this horrible suffering if my mother hadn't loved me and fed me. So in verse 11, he wishes he had not survived the birthing process. In verse 12, he wishes that if that hadn't happened, at least he could have died from starvation soon after being born. At any rate, he's looking at his birth as something terrible because it set into motion a whole chain of events leading up to the present moment and the suffering he's going through. When people suffer horribly, they can develop what we call tunnel vision. They become short-sighted. They can only see one set of facts. They can only remember one bundle of experiences. And everything else, which might provide a better understanding, is just ignored. There's a really good example of that elsewhere in the Bible. A really good example of that in Psalm 73. Asaph was the writer of that psalm. He saw how the wicked prospered while believers like him suffered. He could only see those facts. He was short-sighted. He had tunnel vision. But he didn't stay that way. God expanded his vision so he could see the vital context he needed to make sense of what he was experiencing. In Psalm 73, God taught Asaph how there is ultimate judgment for wickedness. In this life, believers may suffer, but because they have God as their greatest satisfaction, they can endure it. And yet, this short-sightedness is a common thing. And we see that happening with Job here in chapter 3. He's lost sight of the big picture. He's got tunnel vision. Now, what are some of the key facts outside of Job's range of view? What has he lost sight of? Well, there are three things we can note. Let's start with the most important thing. When Job was formed in his mother's womb, who was behind that? Well, what David said in Psalm 139 applies to every human being. In Psalm 139, David is speaking to God and he says this, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Psalm 139, that applies to every human being ever conceived, including Job. God possessed Job's reigns. God covered him in his mother's womb. Job was fearfully and wonderfully made, just like you and me. And David goes on in Psalm 139. He says in verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." That means all of our days have been written by God. It's like our life is the script of a drama. And God is the author who wrote the script beforehand. God wrote Job's script, including the day of his birth. The wise and good God ordained it all. But Job's tunnel vision keeps this truth outside of his range of view. Another thing outside of Job's range of view is the joy he would have brought to his parents at his birth. In his suffering, he can't think of how others would have rejoiced in God's goodness at the birth of a healthy baby son. When each of our children were born, my wife Rose and I, we rejoiced at God's blessing. We praised His name for this new life coming to the world. God had His name lifted up in praise by us. We recognize what Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." Our kids come from God. And so believing parents praise God when they receive this gift. And if Job's parents were believers, which seems likely, the same would have happened with Job. And the years following, in those years following, there would have been more praising of God's name because of Job. As a godly man, he was a blessing to other people. He would have been a blessing to his wife and to his children. But right now, Job can't see that. His tunnel vision blocks all of that out. He can only see his suffering. And so the day of his birth is an abomination to him. It's a day to be cursed. Job is also short-sighted when it comes to the whole span of his life. It's true that he's been suffering for several months. But think of how old Job must be at this point in his life. He's not a young man. He's had 10 children, remember? If he and his wife had been married when he was 20, and if they'd had all those children in rapid succession, those children would have all been on the scene by the time he was 30. However, in chapter 1, all 10 children were at a party at the oldest brother's home. The oldest brother is evidently an adult living on his own. So let's say the son is at least 20. So conservatively, Job would be at least 40. But more likely, he would be in his 50s or 60s. Let's just go with a middle range figure of about 50. So for 50 years after his birth, Job has lived and experienced God's goodness and blessings to him. But that's all out of sight. Now all he can focus on is his present suffering. The previous 50 years may as well not have existed. Every good gift previously received is out of His range of sight. Every blessing bestowed can't be seen. Every moment of rejoicing is obscured. In his weakness, all Job sees is his present misery, and the only moment in his past that he can think about is his birth. And he considers that to be a wretched and accursed day. He wishes it never happened. But then, probably without realizing it, he's wishing that all those 50 years of prosperity and praising God, that all those years, those 50 years, they never happened. So in his suffering, Job has lost the plot. He doesn't see the big picture anymore. Job just doesn't seem capable of putting his suffering in context. And we need to see this, first of all, in terms of human weakness and frailty. Job was in a horrible place, for sure. His deep suffering has become legendary. And when that kind of deep suffering happens, weak human beings don't always have the mental capacity to keep everything in mind. Our brains don't always have the power to recall the things which gives us the context to understand what we're dealing with. Yes, we're weak creatures with bodies affected by the fall into sin. We get traumatized by the horrible stuff we go through. And this is where we need to remember how our God is compassionate and merciful. He is. As Psalm 103 says, our compassionate God, quote, knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. God is long-suffering with our short-sightedness when we suffer. He's patient with our tunnel vision when we're hurting. The fact that this is in Scripture tells us God is aware of our weaknesses. He put it in His Word. And the Bible also teaches us how God interacts with us in a way that's sensitive to our weaknesses. Let's think about the Lord's Supper for a moment. One important reason why God gave us the Lord's Supper is because He knows that we are weak. We're prone to short-sightedness. Especially when we're suffering, we can lose the plot. But every time we have the Lord's Supper, we're turned again to Christ. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, God points us to the body and blood of Christ that was offered on the cross to bring us peace with Him. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, God proclaims to us that He is compassionate, merciful, and patient with our weaknesses. He gives us bread and wine. He gives us things we can touch, see, and taste to reinforce what we hear from His Word. With the bread and wine, which are real, He reminds us that what Christ did for us is just as real. Through the bread and wine, He's helping us so we can always see the big picture of His love for us and His presence in our lives. Think of it like this. The bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are like God's prescription lenses to help cure our short-sightedness. Now, when we're short-sighted, when we have tunnel vision, that doesn't absolve us of our moral responsibility for the things we might say. Perhaps it mitigates our responsibility somewhat, but we're always responsible for what we say and do, even at our lowest moments. That was true for Job too. Yes, he was suffering horribly. Yes, he's got this tunnel vision, this short-sightedness, which is making him lose the plot. But the things he says here in chapter 3, these things cannot be justified. And that includes what he says about his birth in verses 11 and 12. God put this chapter in the Bible. Why is it in the Bible? Well, it's not here just simply as a historical record of what Job said. This was written for our instruction. But how is God instructing us here? Does God approve of what Job says here? Is God giving us permission to speak like Job did, should we ever find ourselves in some horrible state of suffering? No. No, we can't imagine that God would approve of the way Job speaks in this chapter. This just isn't language that is pleasing to God. Let's look closer at verses 11 and 12. Job is wishing that he hadn't survived birth, or that he had died shortly after birth. Prior to this, he was cursing the day of his birth. He's not cursing God. He hasn't sunk that low. But what you need to see is that he is cursing the work of God. Job's birth is the work of God. God brought him into the world. It was God's doing. So to curse your birth is to curse a work of God. And that is a dangerous thing to do. It is a sinful thing to do. It's sinful. By that we mean Job was breaking God's law. Now think about it for yourself for a moment. Which commandments was he breaking? There are at least two of them. Two of them. Job was breaking the third commandment about God's name. Now God's name in the Bible is more than just the word God, or Yahweh, Jehovah. In the Bible, God's name is everything connected to God. His name includes what He does. So in the Westminster Shorter Catechism's explanation of the third commandment, it says we're required to make holy and reverent use of God's works. The Shorter Catechism is exactly right. We're not to curse God's works, but to glorify God for them. Job failed to do that. And were we to wish that we had never been born, we would be failing with the third commandment too. Now, what other commandment was Job breaking? I said there was two of them. Well, he was breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. No, Job wasn't explicitly worshiping an idol. He didn't explicitly do what this commandment forbids. But he was neglecting what this commandment requires. A moment ago I mentioned the Westminster Shorter Catechism. In the churches where I serve as a pastor, we have the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism explains that the first commandment requires us to submit to God with all humility and patience. And one of the Bible texts referred to there in the Heidelberg Catechism is 1 Peter 5 verse 6. 1 Peter 5 verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Job's wishes in our text didn't show a believer humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. Instead, he was challenging God's wisdom, and he was saying, God was wrong. God was wrong to allow him to survive birth. God was wrong to give him a mother with knees to receive him and breasts to nurse him. God was wrong, Job was saying. And in saying that, Job failed to submit to God with all humility and patience. He was second-guessing God. And were we to take Job's words on our lips, we would be failing to keep the first commandment just like he did. So to come back to the question, what is God teaching us here? He is teaching us that this kind of language that we hear from Job here in chapter 3 is wrong. But there's more. He's also teaching us something about believers. You know, there are those who say Christians can reach a point in this life where they no longer sin. That's a false teaching. It's a false teaching called perfectionism. Perfectionism says that certain Christians can become so holy on this earth that they no longer sin. At all. And there are really people who call themselves Christians who believe this. When I was about 19 years old, I was still living with my parents. We had some people come by our house in Canada. They were doing door-to-door evangelism. And they said right out that they were no longer sinners. They said that they had achieved a sinless life. They were perfect, they said. Well, I was speechless. I'd never encountered someone like that before. The story is told of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. He preached here in London. And Spurgeon encountered someone who made the same claim. This is back in the 1800s. This fellow, too, had achieved sinless perfection in his life. Well, Spurgeon didn't say anything at that moment. But the next day, he was having breakfast with this man, and he poured a jug of milk over his head. And that proved his claim to be false. We believe what God says about us in the Bible. Even as Christians, we continue to sin. I continue to sin all the time. But what Job shows us is that even believers can do that. And not only can we fall into sin, we can even fall into serious sins. Even strong believers can end up breaking the third commandment and the first commandment. If you want another example in the Bible, there are several of them, but let's just take one. Take Peter. One moment he's confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And then the next moment, he's taking God's name in vain to deny Jesus. And here's Job in the Old Testament. A man said to be blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. But now he's under the gun, and cracks are showing. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, the Holy Spirit said that Job didn't sin with his lips. But here in chapter 3, it's quite different. He is clearly sinning with his lips, and quite seriously. Job was a believer. He'd been living a relatively holy life. But here in Job 3, we see verified what the Heidelberg Catechism says in question and answer 114. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of obedience to God's commandments. What Job needed, and what we all need, is a Savior. The whole Old Testament, from Genesis 3 onwards, was crying out for a Redeemer to come. And here in Job as well, there's a cry for God to send someone to provide rescue from sinful words and thoughts. The wages of this sin, of cursing God's works, is death. Eternal death. The wages of this sin of refusing to submit humbly and patiently to God, it's hell. Eternal hell. That's what Job deserves from God. That's what we all deserve. But thankfully, as I mentioned earlier, God is compassionate and merciful and loving. And in His love, He provided a way for us to escape from what we deserve, from His justice. And that way was there for Job too. God promised to send a Redeemer to make the sacrifice that would pay for sins once for all. And if Job believed that promise, there was forgiveness for his sins. Job could be forgiven for his sinful wishes about his birth. And if we believe in the fulfillment of that promise in Christ, there is forgiveness for all our sins. Also for the times we may have spoken foolishly about God's works, whether our birth or whatever it may be. God's grace in the blood of Christ covers whatever weak and sinful words we've spoken in our suffering, or perhaps at other times in our life. Think of Psalm 88. Like our passage, that psalm comes from a place of brokenness. Psalm 88 has a nickname. It's known as the Dark Psalm. There are several lament psalms in the Psalter. And all the other lament psalms, psalms that are singing the blues, they all have a bright spot. And usually it's at the end of the psalm. But not 88. In fact, the last word of Psalm 88, in Hebrew certainly, but also in most English Bible translations, the last word is darkness. In this psalm, Psalm 88, speaks prophetically of the horrible suffering our Savior endured in both body and soul while He was on the cross. But what I want you to note, and you can check this out for yourself later if you wish, what I want you to note is that there is no cursing in Psalm 88. There's no cursing of God. There's no cursing at all of His works. And that reflects what happened on the cross. In our reading from Matthew 27, we hear Jesus quoting the well-known words of Psalm 22. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? The why of Jesus there is totally different to the why of Job. Job's why was a wish that he'd never been born. The why of Jesus was not a wish that Christmas had never happened. He wasn't saying that he wished he'd never taken on a human nature to suffer and die for us. Instead, his why was one of agony, born out of the eternal wrath of God being poured out on him. His why, the why of Jesus, was coming from our hell, placed on his shoulders. Jesus experienced hell on the cross. The infinite wrath of God poured out on him, body and soul. Job was suffering horribly. But let there be no doubt, Jesus suffered far worse. And yet he never cursed God for his suffering. He never cursed the works of God. Jesus never cursed Christmas. He never cursed the day of his birth. Isn't this amazing? Even to the end on the cross, Jesus was perfectly obedient both to the third commandment and the first commandment, as well as all the others. And here's good news. God promises to credit that law-keeping to everyone who believes in Jesus. So do that. Do that again. Believe in the Savior who's paid for every time you've responded the wrong way to your suffering. Believe in the Savior who suffered in the right way, obeying God in your place. And loved ones, let's also pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray that He would unite us more and more to this beautiful Savior. You know, we're on the cusp of a new year. 2026 is just about to begin. What if you knew that you were going to suffer horribly next year, in 2026? I pray that you won't. But what if you knew that you were going to, somehow? Would you want to suffer with the attitude and approach of Job here in chapter 3? Or like that of Christ? Are you spiritually united to Job or to Jesus? If we're united to our Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit, which every Christian is, let's pray. Let's pray He would help us in our weakness. That He would make us strong. That He would give us a big picture view of our suffering. Let's pray He would help us speak words that honor God rather than words that degrade Him. If we're united to Christ, even if we're suffering, we can bless the day of our birth. We can be thankful God brought us into this world to live for His praise, to live for Him, even when we're dying. Alexander Solzhenitsyn spent several years in a Soviet gulag, prison camp. And in that gulag, in that prison camp, he experienced atrocities. He and his fellow prisoners were often freezing in wintertime. They were beaten and tortured. They had to live in their own filth, lice infested, starved. And in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, Solzhenitsyn reflects on his experience. He says something surprising. This is a quote from the book. "And that is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison. Bless you, prison, for having been in my life." The end of the quote. You see, his suffering in prison had taught him things he would otherwise never have learned. And similarly, we can bless the things God has brought into our lives for the lessons we have learned as a result. We can bless the day we took our first breath. We can bless God for having given us new birth in Christ. Yes, it takes something supernatural to bless God and His works when you're suffering. It takes grace. But that's what God specializes in pouring out. So let's pray to Him and ask Him for that. Let's pray. Our compassionate and merciful God, thank You for Your patience with our weaknesses. We are just creatures, and the fall has broken us. When we suffer, and especially when it's bad, we are liable to become short-sighted. We easily get tunnel vision. When we do, please continue to be patient with us and show us Your mercy in Jesus. And also please forgive us for any times where we've been inclined to curse Your works, where we've perhaps thought or said that it would have been better that we had never been born. You are the wise God, and everything You have ordained is good and wise, including our existence, our lives. Please forgive us through what Christ did on the cross. We thank You that He never cursed the day of His birth. And we're thankful that You promised to credit His obedience to us. Father, let His righteousness be ours in Your sight. And we do also pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to unite us closer to Jesus. When we suffer, help us to suffer like our Savior, submitting to You with all humility and patience. O Holy Spirit, when it's our calling to suffer, we pray that You would put the right attitude in our hearts and the right words in our mouths. Please give us words which give honor to the One who saved us by His grace. O Spirit of power, make us strong in our weakness. We pray through Christ. Amen.